All right, we're resuming the book of Colossians. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? We're going through this wonderful, wonderful book as we come almost to the end of it. We're going through it verse by verse. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3? And we'll be going through verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, taking a big chunk of this book today. It's about slaves and the scripture. This is the word of God. This is the inspired word of God. Let this sink in. Verse 22 starts with slaves. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and not without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Slaves of Christ. Here we come to a term that is most abhorred by the world, the most dismissed by many churches. Slaves, the most mistranslated word in the New Testament. Slaves of Christ, oh, how false teachers hate this term. But yet, nonetheless, the lovers of Jesus Christ, the true and genuine lovers, love this term. Oh, how complacent believers would be liberated if they just know and understand this term. Oh, how we ought to boast in our slavery to our master, Jesus. Why? No more would you ever be feeling so free than to live a life as a slave to our risen King and Master, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ? It means that Jesus is the captain of my ship. I'm a crew member, and I'm sailing through this life storm under his command. It means that he's the potter and I'm the clay. He molds me and he shapes me by his divine hands. It means that Jesus is my good shepherd and I am his sheep, and I follow his voice and guidance in every step of the way. Now, to set the scene and not to get ahead of ourselves, we want to give just a quick overview, just a little bit of a background, what is going on. Paul, having exalted Christ, declaring and elevating his supremacy, and he's been doing that from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3. And then he moved from exaltation to application, from doctrine to deed. And it's like Paul is saying, well, very well, now that I expounded to you the height, the depth, the width, and the length of the loveliness of Jesus Christ, and now that I proclaim to you Jesus with all his splendid glory and beauty, and you did enjoy this, didn't you, when you opened your heart to this truth, well, how are you going to live out this reality? How's this mystery of all mysteries, if you recall, which is Christ in you, going to flow through you and out of you and to others? Well, first of all, Paul concentrates on the spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And if you recall, we must cultivate Christ-centered virtues that reflect the love of Christ in our dealing with one another. That was the first set of commands for us. Jesus must be magnified in his body before anywhere else. If he's not magnified in his body, you bet he will not be magnified anywhere else. And then Paul then moves from the spiritual family to the earthly family. Christ must be on display. He must rule and reign in our relationships at home. In fact, every role in the family has been defined by our good God so to display an aspect of Christ. Wives with their respectful submission. Husbands with their loving, sacrificial leadership. Children with their honoring obedience. Parents with their patient parenting. Every role, when fulfilled properly, is like an arrow that says, not me, but the real object, the perfecter of my role, is found in him, in Christ. It is he whom I am reflecting. I'm only a mere shadow, but he is the real and true substance. Well, so far, we've got the wives and husbands, we've got the parents and children. These are two pairs of relationships in a family unit that Paul addressed. And today, we'll look at the third pair, the third and the final pair that used to be part of a family. What is the third pair? Slaves and masters. Now, hands up if you have a slave at home. Children don't count. All right? There are similarities, absolutely, but they don't count as slaves. All right? Well, how many people do you know that have slaves? Or how many people that you know others that have slaves? You see, none. Slavery has ended for the most part of the world. It doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. All that is now left is the most vile and wicked form of slavery, like human sex trafficking. You know, it's found in different places illegally. But there are even legal forced marriages in Islam. That is different from arranged marriages, forced marriages. These are utterly condemned by the Word of God. This is different from the type of slavery that existed at the time of Paul. Now, that kind of slavery that existed at the time of Paul, we call that the Roman slavery or the ancient slavery. Now, because we're born in an era that is far removed from the ancient kind of slavery, it means two things. Number one, we have to go back in time. We've got to bridge that gap between us and the time of Paul. We've got to flesh out this master-slave relationship that we don't know anything about. Why? So we can properly understand what this text is saying. This is one thing. But even though with all the understanding we can get about this ancient slavery, there still remains to be a problem. Right? Well, what is it? What is the problem that remains? Well, slavery doesn't exist. So after we're all educated with this concept, all you're going to say is, well, so what? What's the point, right? I'm not a master. I don't have slaves. So all you're going to be telling me is going to be irrelevant to me. And you're right. And I don't want to reduce my preaching to be a history lesson. And you go home and you say, well, great, I have learned so much about Roman slavery, but so what? Are you edified? No. So what's the point? And no, brothers, today is the Lord's day, which means Jesus must be the end of all preaching. Otherwise, you will not go home edified. Amen? So all that is to say that the second thing that we've got to go through is that we've got to personalize slavery in our lives. We've got to make sure we see how it is relevant. How are we going to do this? Just giving you a heads up. How are we going to do it? Well, you know how that the light of the moon points to a greater light, right? Which is the light of the sun. So also every relationship points to a greater relationship. Husbands and wives, that's the moon. That relationship between husbands and wife, what does it point to? The church and Christ, right? That's the sun. Children and fathers point to children of God and God the Father. Now you have slaves and masters. What do they point to? These two aspects of that relationship. Well, it points to Christians and their commitment, their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their commitment and their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in slavery. So is Roman slavery only a history lesson? Is it irrelevant to today's culture? Absolutely not. It is relevant. In fact, it is relevant in every aspect of our lives. So, the second thing that we're going to do is, after we take this history lesson of slavery, we're going to have to personalize it and look into it. Through that, we use it as a lens to look at our devotion to Jesus Christ. Amen? So the first thing is the history of Roman slavery. What was it all about? Well, slavery was so prevalent in the first century. It was so common and it was so acceptable in the Roman world that no one really challenged it. No one questioned its ethics. Oh, slavery, that's bad. Let's have a revolution. There was no such thing as that. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the following. It says, in the larger cities such as Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, which is Ephesus not too far away from Corinth, from Colossians, which is the epistle that we're reading now and written to, and Antioch, so in those Roman cultures, as many as one third of the population were legally slaves. Right? Now, somebody else calculated it. I don't know how, but he said that makes up about 12 million people were slaves in the first century. And slavery back then, not unlike in the last couple of 100 years, it's not racist. There's no specific discrimination as, all right, that's the color, that's your color, therefore you're a slave. Not like that. All ages, all genders, and all ethnic backgrounds are most welcome to be part of this pool of slavery. How do you become a slave? Well, there are different ways to become a slave back then. One, obviously, through wars. As Rome would continue to aggressively expand its borders by military campaigns and invasions. You know, they capture many prisoners of wars, and then what they do is they drag them into the slave market, and then they get sold into bondage. Another way is that many people are simply born into slavery simply because their parents were slaves. Or another way of being a slave is that when you incur a massive debt that you can't repay, then you either sell yourself or one of your family members so that you can settle your debt. These are the ways that people become slaves back then. Now, what did the slaves do back then? What were their chores? What were their day-to-day duties? Anything and everything. Whatever their masters wanted them to do, they did it. So slaves worked both inside the house and outside. And depending on whether they're educated or not, whether they have some particular skill sets or not, they could work as doctors, as lawyers, as teachers, or even they work as farmers and carpenters. Anything and everything. So much so that if you would walk in the streets, and you look at people, you wouldn't be able to distinguish the difference between a slave and a free man. They wore exactly the same clothes. They had similar responsibilities, much the same as hired servants. There's not much difference in that. But don't you be mistaken. There's a whole world of difference between hired servants and slaves. And that's where I think many Bible teachers get it wrong when they come to this passage and they say, well, we don't have any slaves, but we've got workers. Absolutely wrong to get this passage and somehow squeeze it and form it and push it to make it look like it applies to hired servants. World difference between the two. Number one, let me tell you the difference. Hired servants, which is employees, it's works-based. Slaves are relational based. Works based. What does this mean, works based? It means you work and your main goal is money. That's the real reason why you go to work, to get paid. Right? And the proof is, if you don't get paid, what are you going to do? You don't go to that work. You look for somewhere else. Even your own owner of your own business, if he is not making money, what's he going to do? He's going to leave it and look for something else to do, right? So, if you're not happy with your work environment as an employee, or your pay is not good enough and you're not happy with it, you have the freedom to leave and look for another job. In other words, your boss does not own you. You're not there to make your boss happy. No. You're there to get the job done, you get paid, and you're out of there and you attend to your family needs. This is what it means. It's works-based. Right? It's just about earning wages. Of course you do it with excellency, but so also you do everything. You should do everything with excellency. You know, as a husband, you should love your wife with excellency. As a wife, you've got to submit with excellency. Of course, whatever we do with excellency. But this is works based. On the other hand, slaves and masters, this is relational. Meaning, you're owned by your master. To be a slave was to be someone else's possession, totally subjugated to your master's will. Now, if you go back even earlier, a couple of centuries earlier, the Greek philosopher Aristotle defined a slave to be someone else's property. He's a tool. Someone was completely belonged to another person. And this definition was carried over to the ancient Rome. As a slave, you had no legal right of your own, no protection from the government. In the eyes of the law, your master had the right to use you or your own possessions as anything, as he wished, just as though you're a piece of furniture, if you like. In fact, the ownership was so exclusive that when one became a slave, his master would give him a name to identify that slave. You're called Daniel, you're called Joe, you're called this or that, and that means because he has the authority to give you a name, it implies he owns you. And not only that, just in case if a slave runs away or if he's mute and he can't speak or whatever, the slaves were branded or they were marked either by tattoos or ear piercing, or many, many times it was very common to, like any animal, he would be branded with a hot iron on his skin. And the mark says that this slave belongs to this master. So your quality of life, if you think about it and you grab everything that we spoke about so far, your quality of life as a slave was entirely dependent on the goodness of your master. So if you had an abusive master like Pharaoh was, well, you're just going to have to endure a whole life of misery. And if you didn't like it or you dared to revolt, well, the master had the right by law to flog you or to inflict punishment even by death. On the other hand, of course, if you belong to a rich and gracious, kind master, then those slaves, not only would they enjoy being slaves to their master, but hired servants, employees, we'll call them today, would envy those slaves. They would actually envy them. Those slaves wouldn't want to leave their slavery. How come? Well, hired workers, they always stressed about what would happen tomorrow. If I get sick, who's going to feed my family? If I don't get paid tomorrow, where am I going to get food from? So many ifs. But the slaves, particularly those that belong to good masters, that they didn't have to worry about tomorrow, about what they would eat or drink, or about what they will wear or where they would sleep. Their only concern really was reduced to one thing: to carry out the interest of their masters. That's it. And in return, the masters were entirely responsible to take care of those slaves and their needs. So whether you had a cruel master or a good one, what was common among all slaves is that they were all owned. They were solely a possession of the master. And as you give yourself away in service, your main goal is this: not your happiness, not to please yourself, but to please whom? Your master. And how do you please him? Through your loyal obedience to him. This was a Roman slavery of the first century. This was it. This is the history lesson. Now, to add to that and beyond that, you know, Jesus taught on slavery. I want to give you a quote by John MacArthur, how he nicely condensed and summarized what Jesus taught on slavery in the first century. And he said this: from the teaching of Jesus, we learn that slaves are not greater than their master, neither are they privy to the master's plans. They are accountable to the master for how they used his resources, even in his absence. They are also liable for how they treat their fellow slaves and are subject to considerable punishment if they are unmerciful to others. Slaves are expected to obey and honor their master without complaint. Though the faithful slave will be honored for his diligent service, Moreover, slaves can expect to be treated by outsiders the way their master is treated. If the master is treated with contempt, slaves should expect their treatment to be no better. It's the life of slavery in the first century, stamped and endorsed by Jesus. Now, this kind of relationship obviously is abhorred by our modern world. Our modern world takes pride as a virtue, and they look down upon something called submission or obedience. What is this? Nothing will make the world hate the gospel more than when it's presented to them as an invitation to be slaves to Christ. Right? Imagine you invite someone and says, come and enjoy being a slave to a master. His name is Jesus Christ, and see how many would respond to this invitation. But you know what? This is precisely what the Bible tells us, what it means to be a Christian. And so, do you know that neither did Jesus nor the apostles or anyone else condemned nor condoned this relationship? But you know what they did? They used this relationship, slave and master, as the perfect illustration that points to our devotion to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read the scripture carefully and analyze it, you would find that the imagery of slavery has been used more than any other imagery in the scripture that point to our relationship to the Lord Jesus. In fact, let's go and add on top of that, you know the word Christian? Where did that come from? It came from the outsiders. Believers of Jesus Christ, they never called themselves Christians at the start. It was those outsiders who hated Christian believers, they put on them that name, Christians. But you know what the Christians actually preferred to refer themselves as? Slaves of the Lord. Slaves of Christ. If you read quotes by the first and second century martyrs, you'll find that their lives revolved around the Master Jesus, and their personal agenda didn't really matter to them. And they loved referring to themselves, one way or another, as slaves to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read the scripture, the epistles, you find, for example, James. What was his relationship to Jesus? His blood relationship. He's a half of brother of Jesus Christ. Yet he never boasted in this. You know what he said about himself? James chapter 1 verse 1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just James, Peter, Paul, John. They all took pride in the fact to present themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that? Again, because slavery tells us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's a life of total self-abandonment, a deep devotion to Jesus alone, a willingness to obey all his commands, an eagerness to serve him, whether in his presence or in his absence. And it's motivated by pleasing one person alone and no one else. Christianity, in every way, is like slavery. It's a life of utter dependence, complete surrender, total submission to the Master who bought us. Jesus taught it. The apostles preached it. The first century Christians lived it out. And you know what? It hasn't changed. It has not changed one bit. So with that being said, let's look at today's passage. So all that was just an introduction. So now we come to the second thing, which is to personalize slavery. We want to personalize it. So first, the audience. Paul says, and here's the first word, slaves. Now, in a lot of what we said, who are those slaves? It's me. It's you. It's everybody. You know what? The Bible tells us that we're born into slavery. Oh, we had a cruel master, the devil, and we were obeying him, trying to please him in every way. And if we didn't, because he's such a cruel master, he would torture us, paralyzing us with fear, putting guilt upon us, whip us with all kind of evil, paralyzing fear, as I said. And Jesus, being infinitely kind master, what do? He stepped into that slave marketplace. And as he found us shackled hands and feet to our evil passions, beaten and bruised by our guilt and shame, the best of us were worthless, whether we like it or not, whether we accept this term or not. Worthless to God, to what mattered the most. Worthless to his kingdom. Slaves to sin. Yet he loved you. And he purchased you to be his own. And when he came to purchase you, he didn't purchase you with some dodgy metal like silver or gold, but with something far more superior than this, his own precious blood, 1 Peter 1:19 tells us. So Paul says, slaves, audience, that's you and I, it's us. Then he says, in all things, well, this speaks of exclusive ownership. Just like Roman slave is the property of an owner, of the owner, the scripture says that we are a people for his own possession, Titus 2:14. That we belong to Jesus Christ, Galatians 5:24. Just like the slave is branded with a hot iron, so also Paul says in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. That is his sufferings. Brothers, our suffering for him is our brand mark that points to the fact that we belong exclusively to Jesus Christ. Our scars, our rejection, our insults, the fact that we die daily for him, every hurt, every pain we endure for Christ cries out, I belong to Jesus Christ. He owns me. All of me. Paul continues and he says, slaves, in all things, obey. Obey those who are your masters on earth. In all things, obey. Speaks of complete obedience. Again, yes, we don't have masters on earth, but that doesn't really matter because Those masters, those earthly masters are a mere shadow. The real master to be obeyed is our heavenly master, the one who is in heaven, Jesus Christ. You see, slavery is not only about ownership. Oh, he owns me, and then I do whatever I want. It means I'm always ready to obey. The soul that was purchased by Christ says, your wishes are my command, Lord Jesus. And then we give him unquestioning obedience. As MacArthur said, without complaint or murmur. We don't obey him only when we are convinced. We obey him whether we are convinced or not. We obey him not only when we feel good about it. Not only when it's convenient. No. In all things, we obey. We are to present to him our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. We are to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work, 2 Timothy 2:24. We are to say with Paul, we eat, whether we eat or drink, or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Now beyond this, because it's not just slavery, it's not just about complete obedience, but it's about singular devotion. So Paul continues and he says, not with external service. You know what external service is? It's actually literally it's eye service. Meaning when people look at you with their eyes and are pleased, not with that. As those who merely please men. When we obey our Lord Jesus, we don't do it as with lip service. We don't do it reluctantly. We are not to do the bare minimum for our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't try to cut corners. What do I mean by that? Let me give you a couple of examples. One might say, well, I guess my master wants me to take care of my family, or my master wants me to attend the church, whatever. But it really inconveniences my own plan. But what he tells me to do is getting in the way of what I really want to do. I tell you what, I'll do the bare minimum just to get him off my back so I can get to do what I really, really, really want. Well, somebody else would say, I'll obey my master only when he commands me. But in the area when I'm not commanded, I'll tell you what, I'll be the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. In other words, I'll do whatever I want. So I'll put a circle around his commands and I'll do them. And I'll put another circle where he's not really commanding me and I'll do whatever my heart wants. And you know what? If brother or sister comes to admonish me, I will push back. I will pull out the card that says, don't be legalistic. Show me where in the Bible. And I think I got my life sorted this way. Brothers, I want to tell you that such kind of attitude betrays the reality of what it means to be a slave. So Paul continues and he says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Got to do it with sincerity. You've got to have the fear of the Lord, being in awe of your master. What does this mean? It means that just like the slaves had only one primary concern, and what was it? To please their master. So also Christians have one singular purpose. And they are to throw behind that purpose all their possessions, all their time and energy. And what is this purpose? To please our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to serve God and wealth. We're not to walk according to the Spirit and according to the flesh at the same time. We are not to have one foot in the light and the other foot in darkness. There's only one throne in your heart that can be occupied by one master. And he gets to dictate everything that you do and think. No. We are to say with Joshua, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We are to do that which is pleasing in his sight, as it says in 1 John 3:22. We are to say with Paul, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to do what? To be pleasing to him. To obey with a sincere heart as a slave means when Christ commands, we are to freely and chiefly obey. And when Christ does not give direct command, guess what we do? We don't say, well, this is now my world. No, we find ways to please him as much as we can. And at the back of our minds in this area is what is the best approach to give him maximum glory, maximum honor. Such that whether there is a direct command or not, he gets all the glory. And you have chiefly and freely dedicated all of who you are and all that you have and laid them all at your master's feet. Now, why should we be that kind of slaves? Why should we have sincere heart? Why should we be genuine? Motives. Paul now goes into motives. Now, we are slaves of Christ. Let's wrap it up so far. We're owned exclusively by him. We are to give him unquestioning obedience, and our primary goal in life is to please him in everything that we do. Why? Why should we do that? Let's just go to verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. See, it's about the Lord Jesus far more than about earthly masters. So why? Why should we have sincere heart in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because our eyes are fixed on the reward that you are going to receive from his hand. Now, just like Roman slaves, all that was important to the Roman slave was how his master would assess him. Nothing else really mattered. And back then, the masters, especially the kind ones, would have all and many kinds of rewards to bless their good and faithful slaves. So does our way too generous master, Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of a verse that we have spent much time on Tuesday night studying, and that's in Revelation, the last chapter in the book of Revelation. Verse 12, it says, behold, Jesus promised. This is a promise. He said this, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. You can bet your life. Jesus, our Master, is on his way to us. And he will not delay 1 minute. And as he's coming to us, he's got truckloads of inheritance and land and thrones and out of this world currency that is not subject to inflation or theft. And way too many rewards that we can't even dream of or imagine. And they're all up for grabs. Everything must go. Who's going to get them? They're going to be given to those hard-working slaves. To the good and faithful slaves, the ones who labor relentlessly with all the strength that God provides, obeying his will from their heart. So those are the slaves that are going to get these rewards. Hang on a little while longer, my fellow slaves. It's only a short time left, and you will receive your reward in full as you make sacrifices obeying your master. It's an offer that cannot be refused. But what if you refuse it? Second motive. If you dare to refuse it, verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Back then, slaves that were complacent, that were lethargic, that received discipline. Now, like I said earlier, could be flogging, could be even breaking bones or amputation. All these are lawful. Or sometimes a slave can be dipped in tar or even crucified. The point is this. The master owns the slave and he can do whatever he wishes. And so for the slave, the reward is on the table. But if that does not entice you to work, then at the very least, fear the harsh consequences if found unfaithful. This is what Paul is saying. So what do we say about this? Let's land the plane. You know, brothers, Christianity today is way too secularized to make it more appealing and to get people coming to church. It's so reduced and diluted to many things to make people comfortable. That's how we can get more people in and keep you coming. And I fear that there is that maybe DNA of that wrong or false version of Christianity would be leaking into our church. So we've got to watch out. We've got to watch out. We've been bombarded to redefine Christianity to be only 2 hours morning worship. Or to others, they think Christianity is reduced to just some rules or principles to live by. Jesus becomes a genie in a bottle, vending machine, who's only there. His sole existence is that so that we pray to him to give us what we want, so that we can have a better lifestyle. Would to God that we would run away from this counterfeit version of Christianity. That we only come when we feel good. That we worship Him when it's only convenient. And we have forgotten what it means to be a slave of Christ. Christianity, unapologetically. And we shout it from the rooftop. It is about slavery. It is about exclusive ownership, complete obedience, singular devotion to the excellent, risen, Master and God, Jesus Christ. And we kneel before Him, not just Sunday morning. Not Sunday morning and when I feel good about myself Sunday evening. Not Sundays and then Mondays are for me. But every minute of every hour of every day. And we would not want to have it any other way. Better to declare our utter dependency on that good master than to be a hired servant who gets his wages from him. Well, as I was browsing the web, I came across this poem, it's a short poem about slavery for Christ, and I thought I'd just share it with you as we end this message. Slave for Christ. It says this, in love's embrace my heart is bound. To Christ my King, my soul is found. No earthly master do I fear, for in His grace I hold Him near. His gentle yoke, my burden light. In His service day and night, with every step His way I tread. In fields of mercy I am led. A slave for Christ, yet truly free. In His embrace, my liberty. His will, my joy. His call, my song. In His kingdom, I belong. And the last bit of it, it says this. No greater honor, no higher place than at His feet receiving grace, a slave for Christ, yet evermore His boundless love my heart adores. What a master we have. What a master. A master that loves His slaves more than anyone else in the world would love them. And He died for His slaves. Can you just imagine this? He died to redeem His slaves. And it is His pleasure to bring those slaves while remain to be slaves. Yet He calls them my brethren, my children. And now we would live forever rejoicing in living for our Master. And it's His delight to give us the reward proportional to our obedience to Him. Would you turn down this offer to live for Him as a slave? I pray that you would not. Let's bow our heads and worship Him. Lord God, thank You for our Master Jesus. And though the world would look down upon this concept and would say, "Poor yuck, slave," yet we boast. We've got nothing else to boast of more than to say that we are proudly to be slaves of Jesus Christ, our Master. He is such a good Master, wonderful, glorious Master, who's worthy of our obedience and singular devotion to Him. May we continue to live for Him until he comes back. This awesome rewards. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.